The right one, anyhow. Not much going on in the world these days, is there? You follow the news a little bit. I'm not going to give you a prophetic update or anything, but, you know, it's fasten your seatbelt time. It's somewhere, I would say, between the bizarre and the surreal as far as what's happening these days. And might have a little more to say about that in a minute. In the meantime, seeing I don't get around you that often, I got to share a little bit about the boys were up to. Sitting in a restaurant, Sven asked his 40-year-old friend, Ole, "How come you aren't married, Ole?" Ole says, "Well, Sven," he says, "I haven't found the right woman." You know, the usual reason. Well, Sven says, "So what are you looking for?" He says, "Well, she's got to be real pretty, you know. You got to be a good cook and housekeeper. She's got to know how to handle finances and have a forgiving personality. And money, oh, she's got to have some money, yeah. And she has to have her own house. That wouldn't hurt either, you know." Sven looks at Ole and says, "Ole, I've known you for 40 years, but a woman like that would have to be crazy to marry you." Ole says, "Oh, that's okay if she's crazy." Oh. Yeah, that's a little better. Excuse me. A little technical adjustment there. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are master history teachers. Now, we've all had history teachers. I can remember a few from my high school days. And we had one gentleman, was a little guy, kind of rotund. He taught American history, and he was quite the teacher. We called him Napoleon, and he did a nice job. Matter of fact, it kind of got the history bug going. I certainly enjoy history, and I think a lot of people do. How many here like history? Yeah, you know, like enjoying history. And I think the older you get, the more you appreciate it. When you're a kid, you know, it's kind of boring stuff, and a lot of it depends on how it's taught, right? You get a teacher that just, you know, shooting out the dry dates and facts and stuff. But every so often, and there are two teachers in Litchfield High School history that were voted the best ever by the students. And one of them was a history teacher. And he had a way of making, his name was Matthews, making it come to life. And maybe you were lucky enough to have a teacher like that. And you got into, as Mr. John Ball, the teacher, said, not the cherry tree approach to history, kind of behind the facts. So anyway, history is an interesting subject. And of course, God is the greatest of all history teachers, he and Christ. Now, a great deal of this book, I don't know what the exact percentage is, but a great deal of it, maybe 40, 50% is history. I've heard different percentages, but a good deal of it is history. But it is a very specialized kind of history. So specialized that it's the spiritual manna of future gods. Maybe don't look at it that way. It's spiritual nourishment of the highest order. You see, some of Jesus Christ's very first words during his great temptation by Satan, you probably recall Matthew 4:4. Remember what he said? "It is written, man shall live by bread, not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." A big statement. A statement that basically says we are far more, as we see in Genesis, spiritual than we are physical. And you probably have known a lot of people that are walking dead. They have nourishment for the body, but nothing for the soul, nothing for the spirit. They get up and put in a day. They go to work, come home, go to sleep, and get up and put in another day. No purpose. You see, we were meant to be fueled by things like truth and purpose and meaning. And without that, you are walking dead. And we have a whole planet out there, 7.4, that put in their time. And you end up with the Monday morning, Friday afternoon car manufacturer vehicles. You know, the vehicles where the guys would just as soon be someplace else. And you get the car coming off the weekend or going into the weekend. Christ was quoting from the Old Testament when he made that statement. And it was, of course, at that time, 100% of Scripture. That's all they had at that time. It's still 3/4 of Scripture today, roughly. It was chock full of spiritual life-giving history, as in this quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. That's what Christ was quoting. But it only starts here for the New Testament. I'm just starting at that point. You see, for Paul greatly reinforced this seminal concept, made famous in 1905 by a philosopher writer, you probably heard of, his name was George Santayana, when he said, "Those who forget the past are destined to repeat it." And we're seeing that today, cycled on steroids in the news and all kinds of places, whether it's in your neighborhood, backyard, your city, your town. It's being recycled. We call this the lesson of history. And it is a most powerful teaching tool that God uses in his spiritual child rearing program. We find Paul preceding, actually, Mr. Santayana by about 2,000 years, give or take a couple, in Romans 15:4. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Remember that. An interesting linkage there. Paul actually had started, or stated it, in somewhat different terms to the Corinthians. Over in 1 Corinthians 10, that's kind of a memory scripture. Romans 15 may not have been, but turn over to 1 Corinthians. Probably already can quote it. One of those memory verses we learned down at Big Sandy, and if you've got a card or whatever, you know, a bunch of scripture flashcards, it'd probably be one that's in there. Chapter 10 of verse 11. It says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come," or has come. And of course, it's the context. Verses 1 through 10 were what? It was the Old Testament history of Israel. That narrative was laid out in 10 verses to kind of set the stage for that comment, showing that everything that had happened in this book prior to, and of course, even at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So the 4,000 years of events recorded in the Holy Scriptures up to this point were both to teach and warn. Teach and warn. True Christians. Over the next, not 2, but 3,000 years. Because you see, even in the millennium, As we start to prepare, and we're starting, you know, we're already starting to prepare for the feast. It's about 2 months off. Hard to believe we're already, you know, getting our assignments and, you know, at the feast sites, etc., and starting to think about ideas that are going to be presented, and those that are assigned responsibilities are starting to contact us and let us know. So even in the millennium, which of course the feast pictures, there are going to be tremendous amounts of teaching going on, but also warnings. Also warnings. And that's a very interesting subject, especially as you think about what's going to happen at about year 900 and let's say 80, as that last generation starts to come together. Not to get off on that. So, history. The study of past events and people is a large and vital subject in God's College of God-making, if we put it that way. Now, interestingly, in this historical context, God has also presented a very special kind of history he calls prophecy. And it's not really different in kind or purpose than the other kind, the regular kind of history. You probably remember, some of you at least, remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong for years. He used to talk about it, and he said, defined it as what? History. Yeah, history. He said it was history in advance. And it is one of the seminal proofs of God's, you know, existence and power. For as we know, the scripture says, only a God, big G, right? The God of Romans 1 can truly predict the future. He's the only one, and make it come to pass. Like it was history. He's the only one can do that. Like it had already happened in the past. Now, Isaiah recorded that. One of my favorite areas of Scripture. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. There are many places as Scriptures support this vital, seminal concept, this first principle of God, that He is able to do things in the future as if they were in the past. Chapter 44 and verse 6. I'll just read one of them. You may be familiar with this area. Maybe read it. I love to go in here from time to time, especially if I'm down. And it was interesting, as we read earlier, about the hope principle, how it was tied to this. And we'll see more of that. Chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, says, I am the first and the last. Christ said, Alpha and Omega. And apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. I dare say there weren't a lot of safe zones back in Isaiah's day. He got him right between the eyes, and whoever happened to be in the way got the point pretty quickly that God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. He created the universe, and he can create the future just like the past. Like I said, many other scriptures support this third heaven perspective. So, this brings us to the historical elephant in the room. Where am I going with this narrative about God, the history teacher, of both kinds? both the backward and the forward. Well, it's just this. What do the two greatest events in human history, when compared to each other, have to teach us today? By the way, it's the sermon title, if you want titles. The two epic events of history I'm referring to are C1C and C2C, Christ's first coming and his second coming. And they are powerfully related in history and prophecy. And they speak to one another back through time and ahead into time yet visited. So let's look into that connection and see what it has to tell us today as we see the world literally spinning out of control. You talk about the time when the New Testament church turned the world upside down. We may not be doing that quite yet, but there will come a time when we will be a part of it. But frankly, the world's doing a pretty good job on its own. So let's look into that connection. See what it has to tell us right now. The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. Turn over there. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Turn over to Daniel 9. We'll start, get the context. Because see, Daniel was praying. Something had happened. Israel, I should say Judah, to be more precise, had been taken into captivity. And, Daniel was a patriot of patriarchs. It says in Ezekiel 18, he was one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament. And said he was highly esteemed. In other words, God really had Daniel in his eyesight. Really kept an eye on him. So did Christ, the God of the Old Testament. So anyway, here's Daniel. He prayed like few did. He laid out the example. He prayed morning, noon, and night. The condition, the situation we're in, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, Daniel saw that take place. We oftentimes think of that. I mean, here's Daniel having lived through that with his three close buddies and the things that have been going on, you know, under Nebuchadnezzar and company. So here we come. And Daniel's got something on his mind. And we see that in verse 1. It says, the first year of Darius. Now, this is, of course, the captivity. Judah's taken captive. Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire. And so in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 7 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and company had destroyed the temple earlier, taken out all the gold and the fixtures and everything, what is known as the Solomonic Temple. And we know down the road we'll hear that another temple is going to be built, known as the Second Temple, under Zerubbabel. And it was a sad bunch of faces throughout Israel during the time after that was built when they thought back what it was like and what they'd heard about the Solomonic Temple, the grandest building on earth. They say today it would cost, I forget the term, the number, was something like several billion dollars to build it. It's not that big. So anyway. So that was the setting. And so this great patriarch, this most righteous of man, concerned about his greater family, I would assume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have been around at that time. They would have been close. They'd been through a lot together. And, you know, certainly all their families and extended families, you know, cousins and uncles and aunts, everybody that had, you know, brought in captivity. So he's very concerned. So he's praying. And he knows about Jeremiah and the desolation of Jerusalem, and knows that it would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. When Daniel prayed, he got attention. And we'll see that. Skip down to verse 16. And he's in here praying, and he's basically, it's a lament. He's talking about what Israel has done. He knows from the history. He knows, certainly going back the history of Israel, no good kings after basically Solomon, you know. But that point on, Rehoboam on, no good kings. Judah was a little better. They maybe had 4 to 6 to 8, depending on how you grade them. Maybe 2 to 4 that were in the A to A minus range and a couple of B kings. But they also had a lot of bad dudes. They had guys that were as bad, if not worse. Manasseh, probably worse than Ahab, who sold himself to sin, kind of made a pact with the devil, you know, one of those things. So anyway, this was Judah. And he was lamenting. He knew what they had done to God, how they'd become a stench in his nostrils. So, verse 16, we pick it up after he's prayed, and he mentions, he says, well, would you say in verse 4, he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. And then he spends several verses talking about that. Get down to verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger, your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Instead of the showcase nation that God had originally envisioned that they would be, and that the neighbors would come over and say, oh, what a great God you've got with laws so great, and look at how your society functions and how you've been blessed. You talk about making Israel great again and Judah great again. How about modern Israel? Great article by Peter Eddington. I'll comment on that a little bit later. Making Israel, modern Israel, great again. Well, this was Daniel's version of making Israel great again. He wanted to see his homeland, etc. And he was getting up there. He wasn't a young kid anymore. He'd been around. But he had a ways to go. Verse 17, he says, now, O God, hear the prayer and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary, and give ear, O God, and hear, and open your eyes, and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. It's kind of like Moses. When Moses went before the bar, not once, but 4 times, and talked God, the God of the Old Testament, Christ, out of destroying Israel, out of genocide of his kids. You talk about, I want him rather than Perry Mason and Matlock representing me. So, Moses. Well, here we've got the same thing. Here's Daniel, modern-day Moses in that sense, pleading the cause of Judah, of the Jews. In other words, that bears your name. And that's what Moses said. What are the people around you going to say? He brought this people in here just to destroy them? They're supposed to be the showcase nation? What are they going to say about you? You weren't strong enough to get them through this? Get this thing organized and running? And keep it running? You know. Anyway, 4 times. Pretty remarkable. Down to verse 20. Now we get to the heart of the matter. So, he's got this on his mind. He knows it's going to be 70 years. He can't wait, you know, to get this done. He wants to see this happen. He wants Israel restored. He's a patriot, a patriot. Give me, you know, give me liberty or give me death. He's a Patrick Henry type, as well as like the rest of our founding fathers. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy, hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, he calls him a man. It's interesting here. Came, he must have been in, you know, manly vision. He certainly understood it as a vision. came to me in swift flight around the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Wouldn't you love to have that scripture after your name? God Almighty, up in the throne, looking down and telling Gabriel, go down and tell him, up here in the third heaven, you're highly esteemed. And there maybe are some. I would hope all sitting in this room today are highly esteemed. It's quite possible. But it seems like Daniel did have a fairly special place in God's heart, along with David and a few others. All right, so we pick up the message. Here's Gabriel coming and explaining what's going to happen to Judah. All right. Verse 24, he says, 77s. Now, some of the translations say weeks, but the Hebrew word is heptad, or in the Greek, it means sevens. And it's a better way to look at it because it's a counting exercise. And the first time I gave this, my wife informed me I got into too much math. So I'm cutting the math down today. We're not going to go into the technical part of it. I'll let you read that on your own. And we'll see in just a moment how that fits together. So 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. And you can see here, we start a list, a checklist of things that God is going to accomplish in this vision, in the explanation, the understanding of it, and what's going to happen as a result of what we call the 70 weeks prophecy. So 77s, 490 somethings, we know in prophetic, 490 years, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that's a lot of stuff. That's the plan of God plus. That's first coming, second coming, and a whole lot in between. And I'm not going to take the time to go in. There's probably 15 sermons in there. The point is, there's a lot in this prophecy that is going to be accomplished between the first and the second coming. And we know that. You know, we get a lot of sermons, you know, in the holy days each year leading up, and we certainly know about getting sermons in the first and both comings, both Advents. 25, verse 25. No one understand. Okay, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree, some point in time, a very specific time, a decree was to be made to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. Until that point, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And that's a little confusing. The first time I remember reading that, I thought, what's that mean? There's going to be 7 plus 62. Well, you add them together. Okay, that's 69 sevens. Okay, 69 times 7 is what? It's 483. It's just like you said in the beginning, 77s, 490 less 1. So I can even do it that way. You multiply the long way or do the 490 less 7. 483, keep that number in mind. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench or a moat in times of trouble. Then you read Ezra and Nehemiah and you know some of the stuff that took place with the first rebuilding. After the 62 sevens, in other words, the 7 plus the 62, the Anointed One will be cut off. We know that happened. Jesus Christ was cut off. And we'll have nothing. And the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city. And we know that happened again. But it took about another 500 years. 70 AD, easy number to remember. I was fortunate to work an archaeological project in the summer of 1970, halfway between the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War. And guys walking around with AK-47s, and we went to the dig, and we found some things pertain directly to this. We found an ashlar, which is part of a pillar. They make those pillars. You look at them, you think, Paul Bunyan would have a hard time laving one of those babies. You know, you got a, let's say, a 30-foot column, and there may be, what, 3 feet in diameter? Maybe 4 feet. How do they do that? Well, they do it in sections. They're called ashlars. Okay. These sections, pillars. We found one that had Titus's name on it. Big find. Working under Professor Mazar that summer. And anyway, Titus was the guy that finished the job, destroyed the city. Tens and possibly hundreds of thousands of people died. The temple was destroyed, the second temple, which had been refurbished by Herod by this time and was looking pretty good compared to the one Zerubbabel had first built, the first, second temple, anyway. Because Herod's was still the second, but just refurbished. The first temple, don't get the idea, the first temple wasn't a fixer-upper, it wasn't that bad. But anyway, Herod had grandiose ideas on things. So anyway, where was I here? So that's what happened at this point in time. This ruler came and destroyed the temple. It was part of the system earlier, 40 years earlier, that had, of course, killed the Messiah. Those things happened in here. And he says there will be, let's see where we are. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and sanctuary. That was Titus, the Romans, at that point. And then the end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end. Of course, here it jumps ahead almost 2,000 years. You know, 1900 and whatever. Until the end, and desolation has been decreed. And he will confirm a covenant, this whoever this individual is, and we'll go into the detail at this point. I'll just finish this section. Confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. We're wondering, where's the missing seven? We got 69 of them. 483 years that lead us up to, from wherever this decree was made, up to the first coming of the Messiah. All right? First coming, C1C. Then it jumps ahead 1,000 years and it says something's going to happen at the end, and somebody here, in this case, the last individual talked about, is the ruler, and we know the end time beast is the one that's referred to. He will confirm a covenant with many for that missing seven. Now, we're pretty sure, and our what we call now, used to be called the BURP, it's now our UCG Church Commentary, very fine job by Tom Robinson and company, goes through this, but the weight of evidence is, and they feel that this is talking about, obviously, the end time. We don't have any problems with that. And we know that Christ didn't make a covenant with anybody for 7 years. Never heard anybody find that. So this is definitely end time. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And we see that end time scenario, and we've gone over it time and time again in our literature and in sermons. This is what happens, the beast and the false prophet. This is the end that's talked about. And, of course, Christ even talked about the coming abomination of desolation. So that's the 70 weeks prophecy. That's the context of Daniel looking down and wondering what was going to happen. He got a whole lot more than he bargained for. He just wanted to know, when is the thing going to get cleaned up and we're going to get, back to being Israel again. Now we know that there were a lot of things going on surrounding this at the time. And what I'd like to do is just do a few quotes from the Bible reading course, Come, UCG Commentary. And this comes out of the 70 Weeks Prophecy of Daniel 9, March 25th through 28, and it's pages 19 through 22. I'm just going to hit a few quotes to kind of give it some perspective and tie up a few of the loose ends here. It says, Daniel received a rather surprising answer to his prayer. And I kind of, intimated that. He had asked about the 70 specified years of desolation in verse 3, but God tells him of 77s, as the word translated weeks is literally rendered, sevens. 77-year periods, seven times as long as Daniel was thinking about it, because he knew Jeremiah and what he'd said. And all of a sudden, here comes Gabriel with this whole new program. Give me 490. Okay, what's this about? Just how are we to understand this prophecy? Well, the staff utilizes a man who's considered a top scholar. His name is Gleason Archer, author of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And we oftentimes will do that if they, upon study, they feel that, you know, this is an accurate rendition. So he quotes from that, and I'm just going to quote a little bit of this here. The prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is one of the most remarkable long-range predictions in the entire Bible. When it is carefully examined in the light of the relevant historical data and the information available from other parts of Scripture, it is quite clearly an accurate prediction of the time of Christ's coming, Advent, or His first coming, and a preview of the thrilling final act of the drama of human history before the second coming, or the second advent. Daniel 9:24 reads, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your holy city. That is the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem. Going down, it says, thus God had a detailed, comprehensive plan leading all the way from Daniel's day, roughly at this time, 500, we'll just say, 500-something, 550, 575, whenever it was run, B.C., up to date, so over 2,500 years, to the time of the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom. Pretty amazing. Both remarkable in its scope and its detail. Daniel 9:25 reads, you are to know and understand from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be this seven sevens and 62. Like I mentioned, 483 years. To rebuild Jerusalem and the coming, from rebuilding Jerusalem to the coming Messiah. All right? I'm not going to go into the technical. You can read it on your own. Suffice it to say, there were three decrees. One to build the wall, one to build the city, and one to build the temple. Two of them under Artaxerxes, the first, and one under Cyrus. Well, you have to dig through it, and what you come up with is 457 B.C. is the date. And that's recognized. It's one that's easy to determine in history, and it's a matter, okay, picking which one of the decrees. So that's the one. I'm not going to go into the details of it. If then the decree of 457 granted to Ezra is taken as the commencement of this 483 years, we come out at the precise year of the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, 26 A.D. You have to add, then you have to add a year. There's no year zero, so it makes it 27 A.D. And that is the accepted date. The church has always accepted. You go on and add 3.5 years, or come back, whichever way you want to do it, from 31 A.D., which was, Passover, is when he was crucified, and come back. So it pinpoints within a year's time or less, the time the Messiah stepped onto the stage in Judea, first century. A most remarkable exactitude in the fulfillment, as Archer says, of such an ancient prophecy. Only God could have predicted the coming of his son with such amazing precision. It defies all rational explanation. That's interesting. Just before Jesus began his ministry, the Jewish people were in expectation, as it says in Luke 3:15. I think it's more like great expectation. Excuse me, Charles Dickens. Of the Messiah. And well, they should have been, as it had been clearly foretold in Daniel. Absolutely remarkable. So the people were in expectation. In chapter 2 of Luke, just before that, there are two little vignettes of a couple of individuals I would say were quite remarkable. We don't hear much about them. We don't speak much about them or read much about them. But maybe we should. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. In the context of the 70 weeks prophecy and the Messiah who was to come. Now, this point in time was a few decades before Christ was to actually step on the scene. Matter of fact, we know it was 30 years. And they could put it together. Messiah, coming prince and priest, would have to be 30. That's another subject. Okay, chapter 2. Very poignant, like I said, heartfelt stories about two very faithful, devout individuals. Quite aged, followers of Christ. One named Simon, the other named Anna the prophetess. Just kind of a short vignette, chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, the Messiah. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And you read the rest of the story and how that came to pass. It was very moving. Up in verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. And she never left the temple but worshiped night, day, fasting and praying. Kind of like Daniel. Big into fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And of course, talking about she saw the Christ child. So here were precursors, just a few decades. I mean, you're still in the ballpark. 30 years isn't very long, and you can, like I said, make the case. And of course, you get into the wise men, which we'll mention in just a moment. So here we see, already at his birth, some 33 years before, he was being proclaimed by large crowds, as he would be by large crowds later, some 33 years, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So the point I'm making is, it was in the air. They knew about it, these individuals knew about it. We know that just after his birth, it wasn't right at his birth like with the shepherds, but sometime later, we know these magi, or what we call today scholars, wise men, had studied the scripture, and they not only knew about the star in the sky, they also knew about the 70 weeks prophecy. They knew these things, and they put that together. Sure. So it was in the air throughout Israel. And we see that as we read in a little bit further on, Luke 3, that as we got even closer to when he would step on the stage, so he knew it was about the time, you know, and the Messiah wasn't going to step on the stage as a one-day-year-old baby, right? So you can deduce, if you're going to step on the stage at 27 A.D., then he probably had to be born somewhat earlier. And if he was going to take the position of a priest, priests had to be 30. So, you know, put that together. That's a little bit of the behind-the-scenes calculations. So that's why they knew in general the time frame. But by the time they got to 27, they knew we're getting real close. And that's why the expectation was in the air. So it was even known throughout the diaspora. The word was out. I mean, these guys, you know, the wise men went back. They would have spread it around because of the diaspora, the spreading, you know, Israel and Jews that didn't come back to Palestine. They knew, and we know they're scattered all over the Middle East and even towards Europe. Now, if there was great anticipation of the coming Messiah in Christ's day by the local Jewish population, you know, up and down the little valleys and the hills of Galilee and Judea, and anybody that's been there, how many been to Israel? A few of you have. It's a hilly country. Kind of reminds you of West Virginia in places. Now, there are plains down along Tel Aviv and Joppa and along the coast. But boy, there's a lot of flat ground. So up and down these little valleys and hills, as well as the coastal plains and the city, of course, the capital city of Jerusalem itself. So it was out there. The anticipation was there, though their understanding, we understand, of the difference and being able to discern the difference between the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah, at this point was pretty muddled. They didn't have a good understanding of that. And it was going to be clarified pretty quickly. With this in mind, and the way they anticipated and understood, and what God allowed through this prophecy in that day, what should our attitudes and perspectives be today? With 2,000 years of 2020 historical hindsight behind us. And many more end-time messianic prophecies fulfilled and set up to be fulfilled. Like the Israeli homeland. And as our presenters have laid out in our literature and on their presentations, you know, the seven signs of the end times and those types of things that are out there. Ability to destroy ourselves. And on it goes. So these are set up to be fulfilled in the very near future. Should we be watching daily with our prophetic eyes peeled? As Luke admonished? And as did the general population of the first century Jews, including the apostles to be. What about Peter and Paul? Maybe not Paul so much at this point. But certainly Peter and James and Andrew and, you know, the boys. Were they caught up? Did they understand this? Yeah, they knew the scriptures. They say amen. And those apostles who quickly came to understand the difference in C1C and C2C after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, in 31 AD, were soon preaching about their master's return. As God has allowed us to see throughout the New Testament scriptures. It didn't take them long. They got the point, okay, Daniel said it's going to happen here. We look back and see, okay, 27 AD, bingo. We thought it was going to be the conquering Messiah. Okay, it's the suffering Messiah. Now it's going to be the conquering. How soon? Christ didn't say exactly. They didn't know quite. They didn't understand what we kind of know today. So let's quickly peruse this amazing historical phenomena. Let's turn over, for example, 1 Thessalonians and see what was going on. What was in the air after the resurrection? We saw what was in the air before. Let's see what was in the air after. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This, of course, is the Gentile spokesman, Apostle Paul. Brothers, you know, we read this all the time. We read it at funerals. We read it, you know, in many contexts. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, present tense, Paul thought Christ was returning in his lifetime. We tell you that we are still alive, who are still left, till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We've read that 100 times. And we know you've heard that too, that Paul thought that. But he wasn't alone. 1 Thessalonians was written in the early 50s. So it was better than 20 years after Christ's resurrection. It's interesting also to note that Paul still had another 15 to 20 years before, according to tradition, he was to be martyred. Okay, let's see what Christ's own blood brother had to say. Turn over to James chapter 5. Paul wasn't alone. James 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Present tense. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Christ's blood brother, half-blood brother, still, you know, half-brother, raised in the same household. It's written about 30 years after his death, early 60s, with Nero's persecution not far over the horizon. Okay, how about the apostle, the Jewish work? Go over to 1 Peter, right next door, chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Present tense. Be ready. He was getting them ready. This was about 66 AD, about 35 years. And they were well into Nero's persecution. It could have seemed like the, you know, tribulation for them. How about Jesus' other writing brother, Jude? He wrote about the same time. Turn back, let's turn over there. Let's just keep going. Jude 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And these are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait. As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. They were in the present tense. Just like those before, it was in the air. They all preached it. Finally, How about Christ's mother's caretaker? The other big fisherman, least in impact. I don't know how big his stature was, but John Zebedee. Turn over to 1 John, just back. 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going has shown that none of them belong to us. That's pretty specific. Five out of the six New Testament writers, only Matthew did not. Remember, Mark wrote at the behest of Peter, and Luke wrote at the behest of Paul. So five out of the six writers. Remember John here, this was about, it could have been the 80s to 90s, maybe even a little later, closer to 100, 60 to 70 years. And there's more persecution going on during this time. You get into others after Nero, there were others. They all preached as if it were imminent. Anywhere from 25, 30 years up to 60 to 70 years. All through that time. And God allowed it. For the next 1900 years as well. Very interesting. Now note there is no rebuke anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere in the Old Testament, for that matter, except possibly the spiritual, you might call them hillside sitters, of 2 Thessalonians 2, and the context is not real clear, but it kind of comes not too long after what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's possible some were involved, you know, kind of weren't ready to hit the finish line strong, so to speak. They weren't so doing the work of God. And Paul got after him pretty tough, remember? 2 Thessalonians, a good 25, 30 years after Christ's death, well into the New Testament. You don't work, you don't eat. You talk about tough love. But that could have been in the context, too, of how important he felt the times were, based on what he had said in 1 Thessalonians. No indication at that point that he expected anything different on the horizon. So that's New Testament history, allowed by our historian God, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10 style. It records great anticipation before the first coming, and also before what was thought to be. I repeat, what was thought to be by five apostles, the top men of the work of the apostolic church in the early part and through most of the first century. Of the soon coming second advent are coming. So, here we are, 2,000 years closer, possibly less than a few decades, from the 6,000 year mark of man's history on old terra firma. That's 4,000 years from Adam, roughly, to who was the first Adam, the physical Adam, to the spiritual Adam. According to Paul, he metaphored this in 1 Corinthians 15. We read it once again in funeral sermons, 44 to 45. talks about the first Adam and the second Adam, about 4,000 years apart. Then approximately 2,000 years from this second Adam's first coming in 31 AD, we can see that we may indeed, and I emphasize, and this is strictly possibility thing. I mean, you know, it kind of fits in there. Now don't panic, because I think you've already seen, we've laid the groundwork here for something. Something about our attitudes in the end times. We'll see in just a moment. So hang on. Hang tight. I'm not predicting any dates. I'm just saying it is interesting. Some of the parallels. As we look ahead until the six prophetic days of 2 Peter 3:7, where it says a day is as if a thousand years. And we've used this analogy for a long time, going back to Mr. Armstrong, talking about God's plan, patterned after the week. Because we know the millennium is typed by the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, or the millennium, is 1,000 years. The other 6 days of the week, 6,000 years. I mean, this is something, it's not something new. Mr. Armstrong felt this, we've taught this. So the 6,000 years of Satan and man's rule are getting close. You know, Hebrews 4:9 mentions some of that typology. It makes sense, doesn't it? And we look at the surreal, bizarre activity around us over the last 20 to 30 years and building of what we see now. And I preached several times to you and brought you prophetic updates to show you where we are financially. Economics drives everything. And you read the news now, it's not hard to see that Europe is just about had enough. I know what's going to happen over on the Korean Peninsula or the Mideast, but there are three tinderboxes waiting to explode. We're close. In the ballpark. So it makes sense. And this is what the church has taught as far as a time frame over the years. Nothing new. Now, the apostles didn't have the historical 2020 hindsight, like I said, of 2,000 years on Daniel's prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy. But Daniel 12 end time perspective does just that. Let's turn back there. This is one of the most encouraging, powerful scriptures in the Bible for end time Christians, as far as their understanding. If you haven't read this one lately, you're going to get it with both barrels right now. It is powerful. Here we see Daniel, and we know from Daniel 10 and 11, the longest continuous prophecy in the Bible, leads up to about 40 to the end times. And it even starts to see, as you read there, you start to see it says, you know, at the time of the end. Now that's pretty plain, verse 40. So we know that everything from verse 40 on to the end of the chapter is talking about the end times. And even the subhead on chapter 12, remember there was no chapter 12 in the original scroll. It just rolls right on. It says the end times. So this whole, you could pick up in verse 40 and start to see that. Okay, we're going to pick up in chapter 12. We'll start in verse 5. Now here's Daniel. He's just gone through and, you know, he's been through a lot here. I mean, he's had visions. And we'll see here. He says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others," talking about angels in this case, "one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?'" He asked the question in Daniel's presence. Just like Daniel had been asking about the 70 weeks, or excuse me, 70 years before, you know, they're going to rebuild the city. "The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, 'It will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, and all these things will be completed. And I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? Remember, this is the guy who is highly esteemed. And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. We've read this dozens of times over the years, I'm sure you individually in your prompt, and I have as well. Very specific. 11:40, time of the end on. Here we see, obviously the time of the end. Many, it says, verse 10, will be purified, made spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to do wickedly. If we aren't slouching our way to Gomorrah, then we're going to have to redefine Gomorrah. I think we know that. None of the wicked will understand, but, one of the biggest buts in the Bible, those who are wise will understand. Understand what? What Daniel had asked. All these things going on, going back to verse 40, all of this information, and we do. God has granted, going back to Mr. Armstrong, in this era of the work, I don't know how far back, maybe some of the other eras understood these things, I don't know. But it says, those in the actual time of the end who are wise will understand. Note, it's very specific on two vital points. The angels of verse 5 are referencing chapter 11:40 on, talking about the end times, right? Pointed that out. Apostles could not have understood the 70 weeks prophecy in total, especially the second half, because of the 2,000 year leap mentioned earlier into the future. And secondly, and this is vital and very specific, the wicked will not understand, but the wise will. Now you'll notice this is a very focused imperative. It is not a sloppy maybe. It's a very highly focused imperative. And who are these wise? I'm getting excited. I don't know about you. When I read this, I get excited. We look down at 6,000 years of history, and you and I have the priceless privilege of understanding these things that the greatest patriarchs and prophets of the Bible did not understand. That's pretty exciting. I want to quote from How to Make America Great Again, one of many articles, frankly. This one by Peter Eddington, I'd mentioned. It's on page 11, column 2. And it's his conclusion, back to the tree of life. He says, second paragraph in this section, but very soon, Jesus Christ will return and give access to the tree of life once again to all mankind. That's headquarters. Top managers within the United Church of God. He's not alone. There are a lot of them saying this. And they've been saying it for a couple of years. You see it in the BT, both the written and the televised. He goes on to say, in the third paragraph, sadly, man has been on a tragic ride these past 6,000 years since Adam and Eve first sinned, and we followed suit. It's pretty specific. That doesn't mean exactly 6,000 years, but it means ballpark. We're not in our seat yet. We may be in our section. Finally, it says, our dream of a utopian, almost impossibly ideal world will come true in his time, soon. Like I said, there are a lot of other areas of publication. I mentioned some of the booklets, the seven prophetic signs of the end time, and also the one, actually, in his case, Peter Eddington's article about, it's called Markers, Seven Markers. We're close, folks. And again, who are these wise? Well, back up to Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning, the nations until then. So we know right when it is. It's talking about right at the end time. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book of life, will be delivered. And multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The book of life. Who are alive at the time of the end of the age and the first true converted Christians who have overcome and endured to this incredible watershed moment in history. And that's us. Brethren, you and me and all of our beloved spiritual brethren scattered across this planet. And I'm talking about, too, about the greater churches of God that we recognize, the greater family. We're going for the gold. The kingdom of gold, as described. And we're not 49ers. We're 12 teners. And as in Luke 3:15, there should be expectation in the air. Great expectation, I might add. Now, I want to talk about, as I head down the backstretch here in the few minutes we've got here, I want to talk about an often used end time metaphor for the church and give you a little different take on it in light of what I've presented so far. Some possibility thinking here, but this isn't a big doctrinal thing at all. It's not doctrinal. It's just a little different slant on a metaphor, the way of looking at it in describing the end time. And it's been used many times. So it's about describing end time attitudes concerning all of this and where we should be. In this case, it's an athletic one. It's one that's in the Bible. We'll be quoting. And specifically track. Running a race. Here's Paul's use of this metaphor. He does several times. I'll just read a couple quickly. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's often been used as an analogy. Life is a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. It's a distance race with obstacles. Therefore, it's probably closest to a steeplechase. You ever watch a steeplechase in the Olympics? You got to jump over barriers and water holes and things like that. So it's not just a flat race, it's smooth. That's tough enough. But it's you add the distance to these things, it makes it even tougher. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Here Paul hits it a little harder. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only for me, but also for all who have longed for his appearing. ask you, how many here have been either in high school or even college possibly, track and field? Ran a little track in high school maybe, men or women? Or how about at a family reunion or a church picnic or something? Yeah, most have probably run a race at some time or another. For those who have at least run and can picture it or have watched on television, watched the Olympics or something, do you recall seeing the finish line for those specifically that are running? How'd you respond when you saw it? We saw that tape. Did you pull up and relax and just trot her on in? I don't think so. I think like anybody else who even considers racing, you'd kick it in, as they call it. Use track parlance. You kick it in with everything you had. Every Ecclesiastes 9:10 breath that you had left. You gave it your all. Just like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4, etc. I firmly believe that the vast majority of active, dedicated, truly converted Christians would and will respond this way. They will greatly be encouraged and filled with supreme hope, just like the scripture I read earlier. There was a connection to hope. At the sight of that tape, that finish line, that end of the run. But the key word here is active. I might add, very active. Matthew 25, five wise virgin. Active. Right up to prophetic midnight. And C2C. Not five foolish Laodicean virgins spiritually coasting in without an oil check. They didn't check their warning light. We've got spiritual warning lights just like our cars. Therefore, knowing approximately where the spiritual finish line is, time-wise, is really hope and courage and encouragement of the highest order for end-time saints. Just like in the first century, with the potential church and devout followers of that day of God. Look how Simon and Anna were waiting with their last breaths to see the Messiah. That was their finish line. And knowing the general time frame of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, there were plenty who were ready for the Messiah. They were waiting, as Luke 3:15 mentions. So are you? Am I? Are we latter-day Annas and Simons in waiting? And are we in continual full oil maintenance mode? As we see in Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, part 2. Setting up right before our eyes. Daniel 12:10 wise. The wise shall know. They will know and understand. I certainly hope I am, and I hope you are as well. It's a powerful motivational blessing God has given us, this Daniel 12:10 understanding. We must use it to help us finish our individual and collective runs or races strong. with a real spiritual kick. Now, I'd like to put my sermon as I close into perspective. Really came across a kind of a fascinating article. It wasn't written by anyone from the greater churches of God that I'm aware of. But it sounds like it certainly could have been. It asks and soundly answers the questions that I posed in this sermon and sermons that I've given in the past. So it appears we're not necessarily alone, and I think we've known that as far as some of this understanding. I don't know specifically where they are in some things, but I'm just talking about the reasoning of this article, about God's prophetic treasures and their great chest of hope, if I can put it that way. Who knows, maybe there's some Elijah Latter-day 7,000 non-Baal kneelers out there. I'm sure there are. The name of the article is, Can We Know When Christ or Jesus Will Return? It's written by a gentleman by the name of Britt Gillette. I don't know anything about him. From the End Time Bible Prophecy, interestingly, website. June 20th, not that long, a little over a month. He says, so we ask, that's the title, Can We Know When Jesus Will Return? Can we know when Jesus will return? His answer, no. When it comes to the exact timing of his return, we can't know. And we all know that. Christ said himself, I don't even know. Can't know the day or the hour. But that's not what we're talking about here. First century, they didn't know the day or the hour either, but they knew ballpark. Only my Father in heaven, he quotes Mark 13. So that's pretty clear. Jesus reiterated this concept when he said he would come like a thief in the night. When least expected, Matthew 24, 43, 44. This idea, coupled with the statement no one can know, has led many Christians to believe they can't know anything about the timing of his return. After all, if Jesus came as a thief in the night, when least expected, how can you know when he's coming? That's a good question. And while it's true, we can't know the day or the hour, the idea no one has a clue as to when, whether it's tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, that's just plain wrong. And I would say, I would subscribe to that as well. And I've heard some say that. We can't know a day or it's going to 1,000 years. That's not true. Any more than it was in the first century. They knew within a year. Now, I'm not saying we know right now. This is a little different, but it's ballpark. The Bible is clear we can know the general season of his return. But if we read the rest of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you'll see he said something else. Paul said those of us who live in the light will not be surprised, even at midnight. While Jesus will come like a thief in the night when least expected, those who know God's word will not be surprised. And I think we all agree with that. In other words, the Daniel 12 tenors. How can this be? If Jesus comes unexpectedly like a thief in the night, how is it that Christians are not surprised? It's because we know to expect Jesus at any moment. And we obey his command to be alert and ready at all times. Like we quoted earlier, Luke 21:36. It's a long time. We also know the second coming of Jesus to establish his millennial kingdom comes with many signs. We've documented them in our literature. They're out there. We're seeing this stuff happen right before our eyes. I mentioned the articles, the study aids. He asked the questions as a subhead. Why would God mention signs? If we can't know anything about the timing of the second coming, then why did Jesus tell us to look for signs? Perfectly logical. When his disciples asked him to describe the signs of his return, he told them. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't tell them to forget about such things. Instead, he described the signs in some detail. Why would Jesus say to look for signs if they don't exist? Why would he mention them if you can't know when he's coming and to be looking for him? The answer is clear. We can know the general time frame of his return, but we can't know the day or the hour. We can't know the season, though. The ballpark. Numerous signs precede Christ's second coming, and we know those. We've studied those, and we hear about them. Jesus and the prophets told us what those signs are, and Jesus said, when you see them, you'll know he is near, right at the door. We see those signs today, so we know with certainty Jesus is coming soon. So we're not alone. I just read what Peter said, and several of others, Darius and Gary Petty and the others in presentations, other writers in our articles, it's there. In reference to his first coming, Jesus told the Pharisees, you can recognize the signs in the sky and know what type of weather is coming, and yet you don't know how to recognize the signs of the times, the spiritual signs. The prophets had written extensively about the coming of the Messiah. The Pharisees knew when the Messiah was supposed to come. They knew the 70 weeks prophecy. They were scholars. And they knew the Messiah would perform many miracles, which of course Christ did. He fulfilled these prophecies right before their eyes. And the Pharisees still didn't recognize who he was. Just as he did with the Pharisees, Jesus expects us to recognize the signs of his second coming. He told us the signs, what signs to look for, and the same prophets wrote about the first coming, also wrote about the second. Like the Pharisees, we're expected to recognize the signs of the times. Those signs tell us the second coming is drawing very near. Amen. I'll say amen to that. So, does the knowledge of the time and the timing of Christ's second coming create a spiritual obstacle somehow? In the end time? For true, active, full oil Christians? To the great contrary, it is Daniel 12:10 commanded. You will understand if you are doing your part. The wise will understand when these great prophetic things will happen, just like before Christ's first coming. God said so through Daniel 2,500 years ago. And it was given to be a great source of hope and courage for all of God's faithful children as they watch and observe the many powerful pre-coming signs and wonders as they did in the early first century. Luke 3:15. So watch, pray, keep your spiritual lamps full, for the time is near. The prophetic fig tree is putting out its leaves, and C2C is at the Matthew 24 door. Are you ready to walk through that door into eternity?